Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathit. Thank you so much for joining us here today. We're going to wrap up our study of Romans chapter 13 today here on our Bible Study program. We'll pick up the reading at verse 8. Our guest today is Pastor Charles Henriksen, pastor at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. Did you get some snow last night, Pastor?
We got a little snow, yes.
Enough to get the sleds out?
No, and it didn't stay on the sidewalks even.
Yeah, I think winter is wheezing.
I think it's seen its better days.
I think it has, too. So how's everything down at St. Matthew? Anything going on you want to talk about?
Well, it's coincidental, but we have just started a Bible study, Bible class on the book of Romans.
Now, is that going to take like 3 years for you to teach that?
We'll just take it. We've gone now 2 weeks. We're up to about 10 verses.
Yeah.
So we just take it as it goes. No schedule per se. It's just sometimes we get 10 verses, 2 verses, and 3 verses. Sometimes we get a whole chapter. It depends on the conversation.
See, I really would have liked to have come to that Bible study, but now you're already 10 verses in. I guess it's too late.
No. We'll get people caught up.
Okay.
So that's on Sunday mornings at 10:15. Our service is at 9 a.m. in Bon Terre.
And the address?
It is 340 Summit Street in Bon Terre.
Summit. Very nice. Very nice.
The more relevant address for our listeners would be our website address, which is stmatthewbt.org, stmatthewbt.org. We get a lot of hits on that website. People read the sermons.
Good.
Yep.
Good. All right, we're going to begin at verse 8. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you want to get a phone call here on our live Bible study program, Pastor Henriksen, let's begin in prayer.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, before we begin here at verse 8, let's just back up a little bit into the previous verses in Romans 13. These are famous for people who spend a little time in the Scriptures. You know, there are things like Luke 2, for example. If you say Luke 2, anybody who's familiar with the Bible knows you're talking about the Christmas story. And if you happen to get into a church-state kind of debate, the separation of church and state, sooner or later somebody with biblical knowledge will say Romans 13. They'll just say Romans 13,
right,
and everybody's supposed to
know. That'll
be
shorthand, and so they assume that you know what the content is there.
So when that card gets played,
yeah,
well, Romans 13, do you think that it gets played contextually well, separation of church and state, or do you think that it's been played in such a way in our American Democratic Republic, separation of church and state, that it's kind of compromised Paul's original intent with that section?
I think from the times I have used that little shorthand, Romans 13, and the people from whom I have heard it, who generally have a biblical knowledge. I mean, Romans 13 is not appealed to by people without a biblical knowledge. I've generally heard it used rightly in showing that the government, the authority, is ordained by God and has authority to punish wrongdoers, for example, has the power of the sword. And so that is a locus classicus, a classical place for teaching capital punishment, just wars, etc.
So, as we move into verses 8 and following, does it flow out of that section here, or is Paul changing his thoughts?
Well, there's a transitional verse, and I'm glad you asked this, because in looking this over this morning, I was trying to think, what is the connection to yesterday's reading, Romans 13, 1 through 7? And it is in verse 7 where he talks about owing things to people, right? He says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, etc. About owing the government obedience and respect and so on. So he's talking about what is duly owed, and that's the linkage then now when we get to verse 8.
does the fact
he expands it from beyond government citizen issues.
Does the fact in verse 7 where Paul says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed, would it be correct to say that all of these things that we owe, which Paul encourages us to be faithful and to pay, flows from the fact that we owe God something? Or would you say, no, don't mix God into here. This is pretty much a left-hand kingdom, temporal kind of an exhortation here.
Look, the left-hand kingdom is still God's kingdom, all right? We talk about the two kingdoms. They both belong to God, and it's just how he governs in each. In the left-hand kingdom, he governs by power, by law. In the right-hand kingdom, he governs by grace and the gospel. But they're still God's kingdom. I mean, it is a distinction to be made, but they still are God's. And so the point that Paul makes in Romans 13, 1 through 7 is that also the government has been ordained and instituted by God. In other words, it's God's idea to have civil authorities to keep order in this life.
So if I'm not a Christian, if I'm an unbeliever, I wouldn't know this, but is it still true that I owe God something?
Yes, you may not know that. You may not be able to articulate that, but you do. And God has ordered the world. Look, the law, in the broad sense, is God's good ordering of life in this world. This is how life works best in this world. And the law is written on human hearts. We've read that in Romans already. That all cultures, all civilizations have this built-in sense of right and wrong behavior and what is the right way to live. Philosophers, the Buddha, Confucius, Greek philosophers have all realized these things and have grasped that much. The problem is that we don't all follow this order, and that is what sin is.
Okay, so I'm an unbeliever. What do I owe God?
In this life, under the sun, I've just read Ecclesiastes in our read through the Bible class.
We're going to study that next.
Yeah. What do you owe God in terms of civil righteousness? It means respecting God's order in the world. This is what we call the first use of the law, that God has built this structure of good order into life so that people aren't ripping each other apart and the world isn't going crazier than it is.
Like Libya, for example?
Yeah. So when that curb crumbles, life gets chaotic. When a society, albeit filled with Christians or non-Christians, when a society walks in that way, their society will work better. It won't save anyone, but you'll have a better functioning society.
So, if I owe Charles Hendrickson something, if I owe you $10...
I like that.
You like
Let's make it 20.
Okay. let me think about that. I better pay that before he turns it into 30. I'm in your debt.
Yeah.
Are we... I don't necessarily want to focus on unbelievers or believers, but just people.
Yeah.
Are people in God's debt?
Sure. And particularly when we break his law, I mean, we can use the word debt in different ways. Jesus uses the word debt in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are in debt to us. So sometimes sin is pictured as owing a debt to the Lord. When we have... wasted his bank account or violated his commandments, that these are depicted as debts that we owe to God. Now, in a general sense, here where he's talking about what you owe, it means following the order that God has established in owing respect to the government. The table of duties that Luther lays out in the Catechism is a collection of passages just like this. About what we owe as our duty, our responsibility in our various spheres of life. Government rulers and citizens, fathers and mothers and children, workers and employers, pastors and hearers. The New Testament epistles, particularly of Paul, particularly in the second half of his epistles, are filled with these passages, and that's what Luther collected to make the Table of Duties.
So let's say that there's somebody driving in the car and searching around on the dial and happened to land on our Bible study program
Sure.
here this morning, and they are devout unbelievers. They've thought it through, and they've chosen not to identify themselves as Christians. But they hear this conversation, catches their attention, and now they're thinking, oh, these weirdos, oh, these Christian people. You know, I don't care what you think. I don't know. I'm not a Christian. And I'm not in debt to your God or whatever you think that I might be. How would you respond to that person if you had the opportunity?
I would say that that reaction, your reaction, I'm speaking to the person who reacts that way. Really, though, when we explore God's law, which is good and holy, as I say, it's our Creator's established order for how life works best, that will resonate with you in a deep down fashion. In your mind, you will realize that it is better, life works better when people treat each other well. The law will resonate, and you will realize that this is right. And you will also realize your own failures to do the right. Life works better when there's strong families, when husbands and wives love each other, when they raise their children with love and discipline, when people don't hurt each other in their body, when they don't steal each other's property, when they respect each other's marriage, when they don't lie about their neighbors. Life works better this way. It will resonate with you that this is the right way to live, and it will also connect with you in your conscience that you haven't done this as well as you should have. And so the law is a way that you realize that there is a God and that he has established this good order. So your conscience bears testimony to the existence of God and his goodness.
Now, I am a believer. Does that mean that I am out of debt and that as far as God
Yes.
is concerned, I owe him nothing?
Absolutely. And here now we're moving from the law to the gospel.
Oh, I like that.
We're moving from the law to the gospel, which give you two different messages. I mean, they're related, but they're different messages. The law says, here's what you should do, here's what you shouldn't do. You live this way, life works better. Your conscience then tells you, I haven't lived this way. I have failed at God's good law. That's what the realization of sin is. That's the work of the law. Now we're moving...
No, my conscience doesn't tell me that. My conscience gives me about a B+. Not an F, about a B+.
Well, that's still not 100%. So you fall short, you are a sinner.
Thanks for giving me the B+, Pastor. I thought you were going to blow away my B+.
Well, maybe
you're
in your own estimation.
Kind of gentleman.
Except you're not the one great. This is not a self-grading test.
Oh,
God grades the test, and it's either 100% pass or fail.
Pass, fail.
Pass, fail. And you got to get 100% to pass. All right, and he does the grading, not you.
Mm.
All right, and his standard...
I'm liking this less and less.
The standard is his commandments, his good 10 commandments. And you flunk the question if either you've broken it, either on the external most extreme end, like physical murder, or if you've anything short of that, but in that direction, like hitting your neighbor in anger, or having an evil thought toward your neighbor, or speaking evil, hateful words toward your neighbor, those are all breaking that commandment. Or if you fail to help your neighbor in need in his body, you failed that question.
Okay.
So it's pretty tough. So I don't think you get a B+.
It's an F. Let's just admit it. It's an F.
All right. But so that is your debt. That is your debt, if you want to talk about a bank account.
But now it's all paid up.
Well, not according to the law, according to the gospel. We move now to the gospel. And here is the good news, is somebody paid your debt for you. All right? When Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly, died on the cross for your sins, Chuck Rathert, and mine, Charles Henriksen, and you, dear listener, out in your car or in your kitchen, Jesus Christ, your Savior, the Son of God sent from heaven, shed his holy blood on the cross for you. He paid your debts. In fact, he said, the Greek word there is tetelestai, it is finished. The goal has been reached. This word tetelestai was used in ancient papyri on bills when it was paid in full. So your debt has been fully paid by Jesus Christ, your Savior. You are debt-free.
Now, we're going to move into verse 8 here.
Let's read some actual verses that we're talking about here.
I'm going to read 8 through 10.
All right, that's a good place for the first half of this.
Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, is the conversation that we just had about what we owe God directly connected, now that we sort of shift to the neighbor, or are we on a whole different subject now? No, the two really stand apart.
We need to look at the commandments now. And I think in our Lutheran tradition, we do a very good job of, I know every pastor who teaches the catechism always talks about the two tables of the law, and we refer to Luther's small catechism and his teaching on the Ten Commandments, which I think is outstanding. All right? The Ten Commandments, you shall love your neighbors, starting with the first one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, is how Jesus summarizes it. The first commandment actually is, you shall have no other gods. Second commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The third commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. That's what we call the first table of the law, about our love for God in direct fashion. The second table of the law talks more about our horizontal relationships, all right? Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet, etc. These talk about our relationship with our neighbor. Now, how you love your neighbor is a reflection of how you love the God who created your neighbor. These two are related. And so Luther brilliantly, in his explanations of the commandments of the second table of law, always starts, we should fear and love God so that we, and then he'll say what we should not do, and then what is the positive fulfilling of that in what we should do, all right? So what he is doing is saying, how you treat your neighbor reflects on how well you are loving the Lord your God, because these are God's commandments. These commandments are not just an impersonal code. These are actual words from the living Lord your God who created you and who loves your neighbor as much as he loves you. So there's the connection.
Can I get kind of personal here? I don't want to get you mad at me or anything, but you live in a nice house down there in South St. Louis County, do you?
For now, yeah, as long as we can afford the mortgage payments.
So you've got a mortgage.
Yeah. We owe some money there.
You owe some money. How about your car? You got your car paid for?
I think our car's paid up.
Oh, well, you're out. Okay, you're clear on that one. But
yeah.
If I were to say you are in violation of Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything because you have a mortgage, you owe the lending company money, how would you respond?
I think that's a misconstrual of that verse. That's not where Paul is going with this. He's talking about, he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. He's sort of surmounting taxes and mortgages and all of that and talking now about love. So that's the transition from verse 7 to verse 8. Now, I think it is unwise, it is foolish for people to get in too heavy of debt. The book of Proverbs speaks about that the borrower is the slave to the lender, all right? So I think it is foolish or unwise to go into heavy credit card debt and so on beyond what you can reasonably expect.
Foolish,
to pay
unwise,
back.
Sinful?
Stupid.
Sinful?
It's part of our sinful nature that we don't act as wisely as we should. I wouldn't say it's a direct, it's not like, stealing, unless you have no anticipation of paying it back. Maybe it would fall under coveting, where you are avaricious for more than you can afford by your work. But if you have a reasonable plan for paying this off through your work, I think that could be done properly.
You'd be surprised to learn this. You're probably not aware of this, but some of us are really inflexible, rigid legalists.
Yeah.
And when we see, oh, no one anything, by golly, that means, oh, no one anything. No mortgages, no car payments. You pay with cash.
On the barrelhead.
On the barrelhead, whatever that means. That's an old saying.
Yeah.
And that's what Paul is saying here.
That's not where he's going with this.
And that person would say, I think Pastor Henriksen is spinning this in his favor here, allowing for what it is that he does, because he does have a mortgage. And how would you respond to the rigid, inflexible legalist?
I think you're being a rigid, inflexible legalist. You know, I think you're not reading it in where he's going with it. He's transitioning from owing taxes that you ought to pay. All right, so, I mean, what are you supposed to do? He just said to owe that you owe taxes, but now he says, owe no one anything. So he's moving from that into fulfilling the law through love toward your neighbor. He's not talking about, taking a loan on something you have a reasonable expectation to pay back.
Okay, so
I think it would be wrong if you took a loan beyond what you could reasonably expect as a way of deviously taking advantage of your neighbor. That would be sin.
Maybe if I took out a loan to buy a boat, and a loan to buy a motorcycle, and a loan to buy a really big house, and then I didn't have enough money at the end of the month for food for the kids.
Yeah, if you're foolish, or out of covetousness. So I think that would fall under the ninth commandment, yes.
So if Pastor Henriksen's mortgage on his house is not what Paul's talking about here,
yeah,
what is he talking about? Oh, no one anything. Oh, I'm not talking about mortgages. What I'm talking about is fill in the blank.
He's talking about loving your neighbor. That's what he's talking about. About how Christians who are new people in Christ, who have the Holy Spirit, who have been justified, how we are now to live toward our neighbor. He's just talked about the specific case of government, all right? And for the Romans, you know, and for citizens in the Roman Empire, this was an issue. So now he's expanding that to a more general category of our neighbor, of loving your neighbor in whatever situation. That's what he's talking about here.
So he says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has, and let's just say that there's a blank there. Chuck gets to fill in the blank.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I would never write in there? Never, ever?
What?
Fulfilled the law.
What would you say?
You guys, I'm not sure what I'd say, but you guys say on this program all the time that the law is there to show us our sin. The law is there to reveal to us that we have fallen short. The law is there to demonstrate that I have received an F for my compliance with God's holy commandments. And you can't do it. You can't fulfill the law. Can't do it. Paul turns right around here and say, owe no one anyone, love your neighbor, and in doing so you have what? Fulfilled the law?
Yeah.
It's
a paradox.
You guys just spent all this time convincing me that I can't do this, that I need to have faith and trust in Jesus, and now Paul says, here's how you do it. Can you see where I'd be confused there?
Yeah. Yeah.
All right. I tell you what, you're going to have to hold that thought.
Okay.
I don't want to interrupt you after your first sentence here. Fulfilled the law. Today, maybe I can work that F up to a C+. 505-780-5180-730-2727. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Charles Henriksen with us here today. We'll be back as we continue in Romans 13.
Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
Here's a very special KFUO radio salute to our day sponsor on this Friday, February 25th, 2011, a day sponsor who has chosen to remain anonymous. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO in honor and celebration of the 43rd wedding anniversary of one of our dear listeners. Once again, we say thank you to today's anonymous KFUO radio day sponsor.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Jesus' little book of Christian ethics, contained in six short verses of St. Matthew's Gospel, we have come to the most controversial of the five steps of Christian discipline, number four. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, for those of us inclined toward lowering the boom on people, this step four is the one we've been waiting for. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Pow! What I learned about St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, when we heard about it in our denomination 30 years ago, is that there are times when we need to have a reduced relationship with those who are stubborn to teach them the error of their ways. Now, honestly, how often does reducing relationships actually bring about reconciliation? Well, let's just stop here for a second and listen to Jesus' words. A Gentile and a tax collector. How did Jesus feel about Gentiles and tax collectors? Look at the record in the Gospels. One of the most sung of Sunday school songs quotes Jesus' words to a tax collector named Zacchaeus, who climbed into a sycamore tree to see Jesus in the midst of a crowd. Jesus looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Jesus is constantly seeking out Gentiles and tax collectors. And what was the result of Jesus inviting himself to this tax collector's house? Zacchaeus declared, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Lord, as you teach us how to love these days, help us to see that compassion and graciousness is not just your character trait, but is also the traits that you plant within and among us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Savior of the whole world. Amen.
I'm Diane Summers, host of The Essence, each weekday between 1 and 3 here on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the Church throughout the ages. Join me weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
The Essence with Diane Summers is underwritten on KFUO Radio by Lutheran Senior Services. Older adults living life to the fullest.
You're listening to the Bible study, the first hour. We're in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 and following. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Charles Henrickson is with us here today. And you can call the program at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The Apostle Paul says this twice in this section, verses 8 through 10. He says, love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then he says in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, you guys just about closed the deal. I'd say we got two outs in the bottom of the ninth here, and I am just about fully convinced that there's nothing that I can do to fulfill the law. There's nothing I can do to accomplish that. So I've given up on that, and I'm trusting Jesus fully for the fulfillment of the law until today. Now we have what appears to be a complication here. Apparently, I can fulfill the law. And I guess if I can, then I ought to figure out how to go about trying to do that.
Not for achieving salvation. That has already been achieved by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross in terms of the works of the law. But now as new people in Christ, we do, we begin to, however imperfectly, keep the law. That's God's will for our life. He's given us the Spirit to do this. Saint Paul, how has Paul talked about this? He talks more about the law in Romans than anywhere else, along with Galatians. In our great passage in Romans 3, he has made very clear that we are justified not by works of the law, not apart from works of the law, but by faith in Christ. So the law doesn't enter into it as far as our gaining salvation. But at the end of that chapter, a verse that's not often read is, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And then in Romans chapter 6...
Can we substitute the word fulfill for uphold?
He's saying it still has relevance for the Christian, that we are to do it. In Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And he talks about now, about walking in, we've been buried with Christ, we've been raised to newness of life, and to offer our bodies as instruments for righteousness. All right? We're not under law, but grace. So we're not under the condemnation of the law. There is therefore now no condemnation. Romans chapter 8.
So does this send us back to Romans chapter 12? Where it
yeah.
says, love your neighbor. And verse 9 says, let love be genuine. And then lists about two dozen things.
Yeah.
Is what it looks like.
Yeah, let me get there. So Romans 6, we've been buried with Christ, raised to newness of life. The new man, the baptismal, dying and rising with Christ to newness of life. And how has God equipped us to do this? Romans 8 is the life in the Spirit that we have, that God has given us the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. God's Spirit dwells in you. Christ is in you. The Spirit is life, and so on. So we are we have the Holy Spirit now to do God's will, and we're new creatures in Christ. And then, as you say, Romans chapter 12, about offering by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice acceptable to Him, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And then, as you say, all these works of love. Let love be genuine, and so forth. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, or fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord, etc. And so he's expecting you, Christian, now who has the Spirit, who is a new man in Christ, to resonate to this. We love the law. We delight in it. This is what we call the third use of the law. The life of the Christian in keeping the law. Now, we're still going to need God's forgiveness because we have the sinful nature at war in us, right? That's Romans 7, where Paul says, I don't do the things I know I should do, and I do the things I know I shouldn't do. What a wretch I am! But thanks be to God who gives us the victory, etc. So this is the context in which Paul is speaking. You've put on Christ, as he's going to say in a few verses from now in Romans 13. So this is how the apostle can appeal to Christians to a life of good works.
Most of us are fairly comfortable and actually desire knowledge of the curb function of the law.
Yeah.
Where are the boundaries? What are the thou shalt nots?
Mm-hmm.
And then we can make a list, thou shalt not, and then we can check them off as we think we've done them. But when that is turned around and sort of placed under the open-ended category of love your neighbor,
yeah.
How can one begin to evaluate himself? How can you do an introspection or a self-examination as to how well you're doing that?
Look at the words, as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, unless you're mentally ill...
That's a possibility.
Well, I mean, that is people who do self-harm.
Yeah.
Which is aberrant behavior. I mean, normally people.
Charlie Sheen.
Well, yeah, that would be a wrong way to treat your neighbor, wouldn't it? But I mean, you want to do good things for yourself. So treat your neighbor with that same love, as well as you love yourself. There's a good guide right there. How would you like people to treat you?
When I sit down and I think to myself, well, yes, I'm pretty much got the treating myself well down. I'm pretty good at that.
And how would you like other people to treat you? That's how you treat others.
Well, as I think, how am I treating others? Let's take that personal assessment.
And is it in accord with God's commandments?
Well,
Charlie Sheen, to cite a notable, notorious example, is he respecting marriage and sexuality? No. Is he harming his own body with substances? Yes. So there it's ruled right out because of the fifth commandment and the sixth commandment.
For the person who's listening to us and hears Pastor Henriksen say, well, love your neighbor as yourself, and thinks about how we love ourselves. Yes, we do. And now, how am I treating my neighbor in comparison to how I love myself?
Yeah.
After I get done thinking that through and giving myself my own little private grade as to how well I think I'm doing, how close do you think that grade is to the one that God would actually give me, looking upon that evaluation from a sort of a third-party perspective?
I don't think Paul here is saying that we're supposed to think in terms of a report card and grading. I mean, we're beyond the grading here.
Need to know how well I'm doing, don't I? I need to think about that, don't I?
Well, when the Spirit convicts you that you have sinned, you make confession and receive forgiveness. When the Spirit is telling you this is the right way to walk and continue doing that, that's a good thing in accord with God's Word.
Yesterday in the news, the governor of New York, Governor Cuomo.
Yeah.
Did you hear about that?
He's shacking up with this gal and
it's not quite the way AP put it, but yeah.
Yeah.
And apparently he's a divorced man, and he's been criticized by a Roman Catholic leadership, his church.
Yeah.
And his answer was, my religion is private. So apparently that allows him in his evaluation, self-evaluation, regardless of what his church teaches, regardless of what church leadership has said publicly about him and to him, he has brushed it aside saying, look, that's my business. It's private.
Well, there's no such thing as my religion is private. Religion by nature is definitely not private. It has to do with how we treat our neighbor and that we're in God's family and God's community and how we relate to God and our neighbor. So there's no such thing as private religion. That's an oxymoron. And so, frankly, not knowing him personally, but it seems that he is impenitent by virtue of his continuing to live outside of marriage with this woman, I too would refuse him communion. And I have done so with members who fall into that blatant, public, open, impenitent sin.
Let me read on here at verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So he says salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. It's my understanding that he has written this letter to Roman Christians,
yeah,
people who are saved.
Yeah.
So I think if I were a Roman Christian, I'd be saying, no, excuse me, no, salvation has come to me. I have it. It's not a matter of near or far. It's I have it. What is salvation is nearer?
It's talking about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. St. Paul, the New Testament, all the orientation is towards the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think for us, we tend not to think about that. We think when Aunt Tilly dies, well, she's in heaven, there's nothing, that's it. You know, we're not looking forward.
Well, you know why? Because Paul said it's nearer to us now than when we first believed. He said that in like 55 A.D. or something. It's been 2,000 years.
Well, it's a whole lot nearer now.
Apparently he was wrong.
No, it's nearer every day. It gets nearer. Every day it gets nearer. And for the individual, the day of our working in this world draws nearer every day as our birthdays advance.
Now, there is a time when Jesus says something. You could probably help me out with this. But he's saying, he's talking to his followers, and he's saying that we got to be at work. We got to be at work while it's day,
right?
Because the night is coming
when no man can work. John chapter 9.
And as very well done. And as I think back to that, I guess I was left with the impression that what that meant was that while Jesus was here on the earth, it was day.
Uh-huh.
But then when Jesus left, it became night, and it's been night ever since. But today, Paul says, no, the night is far gone.
Yeah, the day is at hand, so let us walk in the light.
So is it day or night?
All right. The Bible will speak various ways to make various points. All right. So the point is that you've come out of the domain of darkness. You are now in the light as Christians. So let us conduct ourselves as those who walk in the light, who can see clearly of the right way to walk. All right. And he's also encouraging them by their hope, the hope of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it's time to wake up. So we've been delivered from darkness. Our Lord's return is coming. This is the time to make hay while the sun shines, if you want to mix the metaphors here, to walk in this light that we have now of being in the kingdom of God and awaiting the return of our Lord, our joyful hope.
So for the Christian, then, wow, this is like a revelation to me. I thought Jesus left and it was night until he comes back again. But now I find out, no, for the Christian, it is day. Let's play with the metaphors a little bit more. For the Christian, should it be day like the noonday sun? Is it twilight? Is it early morning, dusk, dawn? How bright should it be, in my estimation, as a Christian?
I don't know that we're making gradations of sundials here. Just that we have come out of darkness. Christ's light has shone upon us. It's time to wake up. It's time to wake up. This is a wake-up call for sleepers.
Well, here's my point, because I think there are Christian people who feel like it's very dark around them. They see corruption and depravity in the culture. It's getting darker. It feels like the darkness is closing in.
But not for us.
And it feels so dark that when they hear you say, no, as a Christian, we've moved into the day. We've moved into the day of Jesus Christ. They say, not for me. My life is dark, Pastor. The light of Jesus has departed from my life, and I don't share that perception with you. What would you say to them?
Get back in the light. There is light for you. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light for my path, the psalmist says. Get back into the word and sacraments. There is light for your path in Christ through his means of grace in a dark world. So the light has dawned on those who were sitting in darkness, the Bible says. This is a recurring theme in Old Testament and New, that we've been delivered from darkness and brought into the kingdom of the light. In him is life, and this life is the light of men, St. John says. So it's all over the place in the Bible. So this is what Paul is saying. You've come out of the ways of darkness of the pagan world. All right, you've been delivered from that. You've been brought into the light of the kingdom of God. So let us walk in that light in how we conduct our lives and keep your eye ahead to the return of Christ. He is our hope that encourages us when our knees get weak and feeble and drooping and revives our spirits.
So when he says the night is far gone, the day is at hand, do you think he means to communicate that when you rise in the morning, you rise in the light of Christ, and whatever happens during the course of your day, prosperous or adversarial, you are walking in the light? Or what does he mean, the day is at hand? He's talking about judgment day, the last day is at hand.
He's also bringing in that, because the day of our salvation is nearer now. Our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed, meaning Christ is coming. Dawn is coming upon this world. And so let us conduct ourselves in the light of who we really are in God's kingdom. Let's walk that way.
I was reading something the other day, And I believe it was... Now, I'm not going to indict any denomination here. It was another denomination, but it was what I would call a mainline denomination, a piece written by a pastor. And the purpose of the piece was to say that, no, the Bible really doesn't say very much about what marriage should look like. And if you go back and look at Old Testament marriage and the things that went on there, there really isn't hardly anything in the Bible about what marriage should look like. Therefore, and this pastor goes on to conclude that various things that I think you and I would say are probably out of bounds are well within bounds. So is this pastor walking in darkness, Pastor Henriksen?
If he's talking about so-called homosexual relations, yes. Even in the New Testament, in the book of Romans that we've been reading, in Romans chapter 1 and 2, he talks about the wrath of God coming on the men of this world, and he specifically cites the example in chapter 1 about impurity, dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, dishonorable passions, their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men. And so this is condemned also in the New Testament. It's not just an Old Testament passé regulation. It goes against the nature of how God, our Creator, has built us. So when we talk about putting away the works of darkness, that would be one of them. And Paul gives a laundry list here of the dirty laundry that needs to get washed and put away or thrown away, and the clean clothing that we need to put on as Christians. And he gives some specific examples here. Here he says in, what verse is that? Verse 14, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. These are that's the dirty laundry, his dirty laundry list of what to cast off, all right? And the clean clothing to put on is the robe of Christ's righteousness. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? So that is baptismal kind of language, you know, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Paul speaks like this all over the place in Ephesians and Colossians, etc.
Back in chapter 11 of Romans, Paul writes, so I ask, did they, the Jews, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. This sounds as if God effected his plan in such a way as to create jealousy in Israel. Then here in this section we have today, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So it seems that Paul is saying that jealousy here is wrong, is sinful.
Yeah.
But back here in Romans 11, it looks like God did something to cause somebody to have a sinful response. They purposely did that. I'm troubled by that. Can you
no.
see?
Yeah. The word jealous can have different aspects depending on the context. It can have a positive aspect, whereas where the Lord himself says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, right? When he talks about his relation with Israel. It's the idea of you belong to me, therefore don't go a-whoring after other gods. This is a Old Testament biblical way of speaking. We are set apart to belong to God alone. So he is jealous for us in that way. He knows what's best for us. That's a positive image of this word jealous. Here in Romans 11, where he talks about making Israel jealous, meaning that the Gentiles, he's saying that the Gentiles in their receiving of salvation, that this would be a cause for, what does he say here? So as to make Israel jealous, so that they would see the gospel, God's transfer of who his people is to the church, that would make them jealous. That it's not clear whether that's positive or negative. Here in this passage, it is clearly negative. It is clearly negative. Not in quarreling and jealousy. Now, this word, the Greek word there is zelos. We get our word zeal from this and the word jealous from it. There are several places in Paul's epistles where he uses these two terms, quarreling and jealousy, together. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, he upbraids the Corinthians for their jealousy and quarreling that is among them. In Galatians 5, verse 20, St. Paul, in a similar list, talks about the works of the flesh, and he pairs up, again, these two words, quarreling and jealousy. So this would be the negative kind of jealousy of enviousness, envy, being envious, that sort of negative view toward your neighbor because he's got something you don't have.
So you and your wife are going to go to dinner with another couple, and you're all going to meet at the restaurant coming from four different places. And as you arrive at the restaurant, where's your wife? Oh, there she is. And the husband of the other person is sitting in the booth, and he's got his arm around your wife in the booth. Is that first feeling that you feel there a God-pleasing feeling?
In that my wife should be intimate with me alone, I think that could be a righteous feeling.
Okay.
But that's not the context of the use of the term here in this verse. It's talking about quarreling and jealousy in terms of divisions among ourselves.
So jealousy, zeal, sort of a neutral term until it is applied to whether you're being zealous for a good thing, well, that's then a good thing. If you're being zealous for a sinful thing, then that's a bad thing. Is that the way?
Context. You read it according to the context. Here the context is clearly negative in things to avoid, right? And so it's things like immorality, sexual immorality, and factionalism, fighting among yourselves, quarreling, this sort of thing.
Who dresses me for righteousness? Who puts the robe of righteousness on me? Does God do that, or do I do that? When we have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, I thought that happened in my baptism, and I've been dressed ever since.
Yeah, and we do that, and we are equipped to do that because we have been made new people in Christ. So it's a both and. You were dressed with Christ in your baptism, and now daily we put off, because we have the Spirit, we put off the works of darkness, and we put on the armor of light. We put on Christ. So Paul speaks like this, be who you are, in many of his epistles. Put off the old man, put on the new man that you are in Christ. He's speaking to Christians here who have the Spirit.
Okay, we're out of time.
Hey, can I close with a quick prayer?
Yes, you may.
All right. O holy and most merciful God, you have taught us the way of your commandments. We implore you to pour out your grace into our hearts. Cause it to bear fruit in us that, being ever mindful of your mercies and your laws, we may always be directed to your will and daily increase in love toward you and one another. Amen.
Amen. That's Pastor Charles Henriksen, St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre. Ask the Pastor next.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.